Galatians chapter 3. Now here's the question. Why is it that works will not save? Why is it that works will not save? Especially works of obedience to the commands of God. You would think that if God gives us a set of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, that if we abide by those, that somehow or another, we're going to end up in heaven. The problem is that humanity is determined to have salvation based on his own perceived goodness, and the problem is that he really doesn't have any goodness. Now, as we alluded to in Sunday school, we think we're pretty good. We like to compare ourselves with one another, and our standard of goodness is based on comparing what we do with what this person over here is doing. Well, I'm a lot better than so-and-so. And what's funny is we wouldn't accept that argument from our own children. I told you to do this. I know I do it most of the time. I'm certainly better than Bobby down the street. Well, you wouldn't put up with that. And to be honest with you, your Heavenly Father isn't going to put up with it either. God has a standard. God's standard is not our standard. And there's a world of difference between the two. People are corrupt by nature and devious as well. And the reasoning of this approach of work salvation is very simple. If I can earn good works here on earth by hard work, why can't I earn heaven as well? And I'm a capitalist, but we have a capitalistic approach to heaven. Hard work and stick-to-itiveness and drive and hard labor are going to bear a reward. And we take that approach when it comes to heaven as well. But this is not heaven. And we are dealing with a holy God and not one of our fellow fallen creatures. And Paul, the apostle, clearly and simply states the case of why the approach of a works salvation will not work. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, we're going to read the first three verses of this section, starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, why the law cannot save? Excuse me, I usually ditch this and I forgot. It says, first of all, that we are cursed if this is our method of operation. Why the law cannot save. It's because, first of all, we are cursed. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Says, cursed is everyone who does not do all of this law. All of it. The law, first and foremost, demands full compliance. The law demands full compliance. Failure on any point brings the curse. The breaking of any part of this law makes one a lawbreaker. To break any law is sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. By definition, if you break any of the commands of God, doing the things you shouldn't do or not doing the things that you're supposed to do, if you have screwed up anywhere in any way, you're a lawbreaker. And as a result, you have committed sin. And it says, cursed is, what's it say? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know what this means? Very simply put, if you are going to strive for heaven based on your good works, there is no room for error. You say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a 92 percenter. This fellow over here, he's only a 42 percenter. I'm a 92 percenter. Well, you're going to miss it by 8%. It doesn't matter whether you're a 99.9%. You're still going to miss the mark. This is why it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea of missing the mark. Because nobody measures up. That's why the scripture says, all have sinned. And you can't attain a works righteousness unless you hit 100%. Because if you don't, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And there's no justification under the law. We talked about justification in our study of Romans in the evening service. This is a declaration of righteousness. That you are pure of sin as far as God is concerned. You can go through your Old Testament law. You can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and go through all the details and all the nuances and everything else there. And there is all kinds of justice. There's all kinds of rules and regulations. There's all kinds of judgment that if you do this, then this is going to happen. You do this, then this is going to happen. You do this, then this is going to happen. But there is no justification in the law. You have a list of do's and don'ts. Rules that must be obeyed. Breaking of the law brings punishment. The Old Testament law, folks, understand this, is a system of justice and not a system of mercy. A system of justice and not a system of mercy. Now, what is justice? We have the Pledge of Allegiance and liberty and justice for all. In a lot of ways, I would dare say that everybody in this room is very, very thankful that as far as even the civil law is concerned, we do not have true and complete justice. If, can you imagine, every time you go above the speed limit, you got a ticket. Every time you didn't come to a complete stop at the stop sign, you got a ticket. Can you imagine that? We'd be in a whole lot of hurt. All of us would be broke. Say, Pastor, I drive by the rules. This is why every time you see a cop, your foot immediately comes off the accelerator. You don't even have to think about it. That's your sin nature letting you know that you don't usually abide by the rules. There's no justification under the law because we have a bunch of rules of do's and don't. And it's a system of justice and not mercy. And there is no means of removal for sin. Now, here's the problem. If I am a 99.9% law abider, I still have that 1 out of 1,000 where I've broken the law. And so I've got that strike on my record. How do I get rid of that strike? Now, we have in our civil law that over a period of time, we have certain things that over a period of time, that is eliminated from your record for most things. And we have a number of other things that are in our culture and society where over a period of time, things are just dropped and brushed under the rug and they're gone. But with God, we don't have that. And if we have broken God's law in any point, we still have that strike on our record. And how do you get rid of it? There is no statute of limitations as far as God is concerned. How do you remove that blot on your record? And if you are going by the Old Testament law, there is no means of removal. Sacrifice, and you go through the book of Leviticus and you have this sacrificial system. Sacrifice only postponed judgment. One of the things I like to, here's an illustration I like to use as far as the sacrificial system is concerned. You owe $1 million on your Visa card. I'm not going to ask for volunteers if that's true with any of you here. You owe $1 million on your Visa. And every month you get the thing in the mail. And you see the principal owed and the finance charge and the minimum payment. And the reason so many people get into trouble is they never deal with the principal, and instead they want to be able to keep using the plastic in their pocket But what they do is they take the minimum finance charge and they pay that off. And they're good for another month. I'm good to go. And they go and they continue to rack up the debt on the principal. And that sacrifice in the Old Testament law was the monthly payment that allowed you to keep going. But you never dealt with the principal. You are postponing judgment. You are not dealing with the blot on the record. It did not remove sin. There's several reasons for that. Number one is that there is no parity of animal and human. There is no parity between animal and human. That means that if I've got a sheep over here, a sheep is not equal to the human being over there. If justice is to be served, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, the life of a sheep or a lamb is not equivalent to a human life. A human being is an eternal creature. You have a starting point. Sometime in the past, you had a starting point. There was a time when you were not. But there will never, listen to me, there will never be a time where you will cease to be. You will always be. You are an eternal creature. But that sheep is not. It goes back to the dust of the ground and it's gone. But you're an eternal creature. You have to live someplace forever. And the idea of sacrificing that animal as they had in the Old Testament economy was simply a postponement of judgment. Because that sheep is not the same as a human being as far as value is concerned. Besides that, all of earthly creation is tainted by Adam's sin. You know, we're going through the early chapters of Genesis in the Sunday school hour. And we go back and we look at what life was like before the fall. You're watching Animal Planet or something. And you see the pack of hyenas chasing down the wildebeest. And they rip the thing to shreds. And you see the gore all over the place. That didn't happen before the fall. You didn't have death before the fall. And yet, since then, not only has humanity fallen, and that's easy to show, to demonstrate. Read your newspaper, listen to the top of the hour news. Very easy to figure out that humanity is a rotten bunch of so-and-sos. But Adam's fall affected all of creation. So you have the gore on the Serengeti, for example. Or in the backyard as the house cat sneaks up on your bird feeder. Or as you get out the can of Raid and go into your kitchen. There is nothing on this earth that can truly deal with your sin issue. There is no substitute. There is no satisfaction available to remove that blot from your record that is available here on this earth. And you have the condemnation of lawbreakers. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. We think, boy, that's an awful serious penalty for just running a stop sign or whatever the case may be. We compare ourselves to ourselves. I'm better than Bobby down the street. Who is the one who sets the standard for right and wrong, ultimately? It's God. Who is the one who determines where you will spend eternity? It is God. It's not up to you where you will spend eternity. You're not the one that gets to make that decision. You're not the one that determines what criteria is necessary to allow you to get to heaven. God is the one. And we serve a holy God. When we say holy, that means that He is separate from sin. We see our transgression as something negligible. Oh, it's no big deal. And yet, if we knew that there was somebody in our midst who was a mass murderer or a child rapist, we would be appalled and disgusted by that human being. because of the greatness of their sin in comparison to ourselves, so we think. God sees even the most insignificant sin, from our perspective, as the most heinous of crimes. It is wickedness. It is rebellion against God Almighty. And there is not a single person in this room, I don't care how young you are, or how innocent you are, or how good you are, there is not a single person in this room that's only got the one blot on your record. Minutes, hours, days never go by without us compounding our problem. Our debt of sin grows and accrues moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, sometimes second by second. And we are under a crushing burden that we cannot remove from ourselves. And the Old Testament law was a system of justice and not mercy. And the deeper our sin problem becomes, the more evident it becomes that we are never going to be good enough. And each time we fail, that is something that can't be removed from our record. And justice looms. There is no mercy under the law. The wages of sin is death. Now some say, why can't God just forgive? God can't simply forgive because justice must be met. I mentioned that if we had somebody here in our midst who was a child rapist or a mass murderer, we'd say, you know, why don't we just let them off, let them go? We think, well, that's not right. That's not right. That person will probably do it again. That person is dangerous. That person needs to pay their debt to society, if you will. God is a just God. And if God just pardons, okay, I'm going to let you go. I know that you have committed all these sins, all these wrongs, all these transgressions. You have scoffed at my law. You have rebelled against me. But I'm just going to let you go. If God did that, then God ceases to be a just God. Now, we want that as long as he's just to us. But we still want God to be just. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have a just God and then a God who arbitrarily pardons and just lets you go. God ceases to be just if that's what he does. When I've witnessed to Muslims in the past, that's one of the things I put to them. They believe that Allah is infinitely just, and yet at the same time, Allah is infinitely merciful. How do you reconcile those two? How can he forgive sin and maintain his justice? And the guy I was talking to pauses for a painfully long time and then says, well, Allah can do whatever Allah wants. But that doesn't answer the question. God cannot be just and merciful at the same time if he's just going to arbitrarily let people go. Let them go free. The debt unpaid. God ceases to be just. And there is no hope through the law. So what does this mean? If somebody is endeavoring to get to heaven by abiding by the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or even all the commandments of the Bible, all 613 of the law of Moses, you run into a deep problem because it requires 100% compliance. And if you fail at any point, then you're out of luck. There is no mercy. There is no removal of sin. There is only justice. And justice is death. This is why, folks, a works salvation won't work. It's not possible. You can't have the one and have sin at the same time. Because there's no means of dealing with the sin issue. The fellow who is in charge today, the fellow who is in charge of the project to figure out the genome of human chromosomes, to take those incredibly long strands of DNA and figure out where all the little things are along there. The fellow who is in charge of that, the brilliant scientist who's in charge of that, is a born-again believer. And he's caught a lot of trouble for that. And he was actually interviewed by the National Geographic Society, who is no friend of Christianity. And he said, you know what the root of the problem is? Is evil. Is evil. You can be a secularist if you want to, but how do you account for evil? And he's right. He's right. The wages of sin is death. Now, all of that is just from verse 10. And I've got to go down to verse 14 before we're done today. Fortunately, the rest of it is going to go a little quicker. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, he's quoting another Old Testament passage in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. And when it says the just shall live by faith, let me explain, because that can have a double meaning. It does not mean that if you are just, you'll live by faith, or you'll attain justification by being faithful. That is not what he's saying. The point being made by the prophet, the point being made by the apostle Paul, is that you, if you are going to have life as opposed to death, if you are going to have life, then it's through faith. It's through faith. It's not by your good works. It's not by abiding by the law. It's through faith. Now, a lot of people can believe all kinds of things, and people do. I have talked to people that believe the most amazing things. There's still a flat earth society. I am familiar with a seminary, mind you, in Connecticut that holds to geocentricity, which means that the earth is the center of the created universe. Graduate degrees from an institution that believes that. Now, I believe the earth was the first thing created, but I don't necessarily believe it's the center geographically, or if I want to put that term, area-wise of the created universe. People can believe all kinds of things, but what are you putting your faith in is the issue. And that is what we're going to be looking at in the last part of our passage before us. Verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's reiterating what he said in verse 10. The law is not faith. It's not the same thing as faith. Keeping the law is not the same thing as faith. But if you are determined that salvation is going to come by the law, then you've got to stick to it and you've got to obey it 100%. There is no room for error. It won't work. And by the way, faith and law, faith and works, a salvation by grace through faith and a salvation by the obedience of the law are mutually exclusive. You can't have both and. It's either or. Because the very nature of grace excludes the option of earning it. And we'll see that before we're all done. Verse 13. We, in our study of the scripture, often come across the term that Christ fulfilled the law. Christ himself said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we're familiar with that terminology. We're familiar with coming across that in our reading. But what does that mean? What does that mean? We mentioned the fact that under the law, there is no redemption. Now, we're throwing out those big theological terms, justification, redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is the idea of being bought back from a debt. If somebody, for example, in Old Testament times, New Testament times, if somebody were to what we would term today go bankrupt, they're broke, they're in debt, there's no way they can extricate themselves. There was no such thing as bankruptcy in Roman days because you still had something of value. You had you. And what happened was, if you were in debt, they put you on the block and sold you as a slave to pay off your debt. Because you had intrinsic value as a human being. They could sell you. And let's say, I saw you up on the block. Hey, I know that. Oh man, what a horrible dilemma they're in. And out of the kindness of my heart, I went down to the slave market and I bought you and set you free. I redeemed you, is what it is. Redemption is something that Christ did for us. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We're stuck because of our sin. We have that blot on our record that is not removable. If God is going to be just, He must demand a penalty for that blot. He can't just arbitrarily forgive. He can't just pardon. The debt must be paid. And it says right here in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us. He paid our debt from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Can God be bought off with money? No. How could Christ redeem us from our sin? The idea of redemption, the illustration I gave as far as the slave block and so on, that works with money. That works with a financial debt. But how does Christ redeem us from a sin debt? How does He fulfill the law? How does He accomplish the justice of God? How does it work? Christ paid our way. He bought us back from a debt we could not pay. But how does it work? I mentioned earlier that a sheep is not equivalent to a human being. If I could find another human being to take my place, to pay my debt, if I had another human being on the block instead of a sheep, if we could slaughter another human being to take my place, and by the way, the concept of sacrifice is transcultural, and it has to do with the fact that humanity innately understands this whole concept. That the idea of the gospel, the idea of appeasing a God who has been transgressed against is understood. But the idea of how to appease the God has been corrupted over time. How can I deal with that? A lot of cultures, we're going to sacrifice another human being. We're going to have the annual human sacrifice, as the Aztecs did, as the Iroquois did, as a whole host of different cultures did. We're going to sacrifice a human being because a human being is ultimately far superior in quality and in value to a sheep or an ox or a goat or whatever the case may be. And that may be the case, but we still have a problem. Because the human being that you are sacrificing is in the same position you're in. They've got sin on their record as well. So they can die for their own sin. They can pay their own debt. The wages of sin is death. But they can't deal with anybody else's. How can we deal with the sin issue? Christ. Two things about Christ. Number one, He was sinless. Christ said even to His enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can point to anything in my life, anything I've said, anything I have done? Or even if they could read His mind, anything that He had thought that is sin. Christ was sinless. Christ was perfect. Christ never transgressed the law of God. Perfect humanity. But if that's the case, then we have a human being who can replace one of us. One human for one human. This is one of the reasons why you have to have God the Son. You have to have God the Son. That Jesus is not only human, but Jesus is also God the Son. And being God the Son, a perfect human being, but also God, he is not only able to be a sacrifice for one, but being infinitely greater than all of us, combined, all of humanity that was ever been, he can sacrifice and atone for all of us. The perfect God, the perfect man, is the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. In Old Testament times, if someone was to be executed for their crimes, when it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree at the end of verse 13. In the Old West, here in this country, they would sometimes take a murderer or a cattle rustler, whatever the case may be, and string them up from the nearest cottonwood tree. But that isn't the idea here. The idea here is that they would take someone and execute them and then hang their body from a tree. They weren't cursed because they were hanging on a tree. They were cursed and then put on a tree. They were paying the debt of sin. Is it not interesting that Christ was crucified on a cross, which time and time again in the New Testament is referred to as a tree? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we have God in human form, sinless and perfect, dying, executed for crimes he did not commit, to pay the penalty for my sin, for the blots on my record, for the blots on your record. This is why God can be just, and also, the Bible says, the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. You want that blot removed from your record? You want to be able to have everlasting life? This is where faith comes in. You put your faith, your trust, your belief, your hope of eternity in what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross, and that is how you get your salvation. Your faith is not what saves you. Faith is the vehicle through which God applies the work that Christ did to your account. It's that simple. Salvation, folks, is very simple. Now, I've given you the information today of how the motor works. But a little child can put their faith and trust in Christ for everlasting life. You don't have to understand all the nuts and bolts. I dare say that well over half the people in this audience to this morning got here by way of car, but you couldn't tell me anything more than if I turn the key and turn the wheel and push these pedals on the floor, it goes and stops. But you don't necessarily know why. Now, some of you do, I know that. But not everybody here does. And you can have everlasting life not by knowing all the workings of why this works, but salvation comes by putting your faith and trust in what Christ has done on your behalf. It's that simple. You want your record stripped clean forever, permanently? Put your faith and trust in Christ. Christ fulfilled the justice of the law on your behalf. The law demanded condemnation, death for sin. Christ paid that debt. Nothing more could be exacted, and nothing greater could ever be given. And the resurrection, by the way, demonstrated that the satisfaction of justice was accepted by God Father, God the Father. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, going back to the Abrahamic covenant that we talked about last week, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary paid the debt for all who will believe. It is sufficient for all. Christ died for all. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it'll apply to your account if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Gentile as well as Jew, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all peoples from all nations." It can't be earned. You can't get it by obedience. But it's a gift that God offers to you, and it can only be received by faith. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for not only offering us everlasting life, but taking the time, the effort to explain how it works. Father, we have to live someplace forever. You have made us immortal beings. But where we spend eternity is entirely dependent on the satisfaction of the justice of God. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, that they might be certain of where they'll spend eternity, Father, may that issue be resolved today. Thank you for Christ's satisfying, fulfilling the justice of God, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.